At this time, I would ask you to turn in your copy of God's Word to the Gospel of Jesus Christ according to Matthew chapter 22 and verses 23 through 33. Matthew chapter 22, verses 23 through 33. Let's give careful attention now to the reading of God's Word. The same day the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him and asked him, saying, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother. Now there were with us seven brothers. First died after he had married, and having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. Likewise, the second also, and the third, even to the seventh. Last of all, the woman died also. Therefore, in the resurrection, whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her." Jesus answered and said to them, "You are mistaken, not knowing the Scriptures nor the power of God. For in the resurrection, they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God, saying, 'I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob'? God is not the God of the dead, but of the living." And when the multitudes heard this, they were astonished at his teaching. May the Lord bless the reading and the preaching of his word to us this morning. Amen. Dear congregation, some days, quite frankly, are more challenging than others. Some of us know that more than others of us. We know that there can be very difficult, challenging days that arise, perhaps if you're a wife or a mother or a school teacher, or certainly pastors and elders know this. As a pastor, and when I went through my presbytery exams, you had two or three exams on a single day. Some days are more challenging than others. And this is something that Jesus himself understands. He's our sympathetic high priest. He knows what it's like in everyday life. He knows what it's like to have many stressful situations coming at him at the same time, threatening to overwhelm him. And it's interesting here that Jesus is the one who tells us that we ought not to worry about tomorrow, because tomorrow has enough troubles to worry about on its own, and sufficient to the day is the trouble thereof. He knows what it's like to encounter many different challenges and troubles in a single day. And we see that here in verse 23. That same day, the Sadducees came to him to dispute with him. Just earlier, he had been telling parables and answering questions about his authority, these challenges to his authority by the high priests, perhaps some of the same sect of the Sadducees. And then he had to answer all these questions and challenges from the right-wing nationalist Pharisees. And so it's like the Apostle Paul says of a minister of the gospel in 2 Corinthians 6, verse 7, that he must have armor of righteousness. He must have the armor of God on the right hand and on the left. And Jesus is debating with the right-wing Pharisees, and now he's being attacked by the left-wing liberal Sadducees. You see, if you desire to be a biblical Christian, you're going to find that there are going to be people on the left-hand side that think you're a conservative extremist. There are going to be people on the right-hand side that think you're just a compromiser. At the end of the day, though, what we want to be is not liberal or conservative, but biblical. Biblical. And that's simply following the example of Jesus Christ himself. So here he reckons with these Sadducees on the same day. These Sadducees who say there is no resurrection, and they come to him asking a question. Now, who are the Sadducees? Well, as we saw last time, and we've talked about from time to time, the Pharisees are the right-wing, strict, conservative, nationalistic, Bible-thumping advocates of the common man in Israel. So they would have been more popular with the people. But the Sadducees are really the priestly aristocrats, the elites who, because of their genealogy, have authority to govern the temple and its worship and have all this spiritual authority in the church, not because of their gifts and graces or their theological knowledge, but simply because of who their parents are and dating back. And of course, God established the priestly genealogy, but of course that was very quickly corrupted to put priests in office who really should not have been there. So they're the priestly aristocracy, really the global elite. They resented the Pharisees with all of their strict laws and nationalism, which they said was just impractical in a modern day. I mean, it's a global situation, they would say. We need to have good relations with the Roman Empire. We need to compromise where need be in order to have peace, in order for our nation to remain at least where it is at present. And so they opposed what they would view as the radical conservative nationalism of the Pharisees. They were the global elite. And they were, in a sense, in league with Herod as well. They would have had a good relationship with him just because of that same global agenda. But when it came to theology, they were liberal. They denied many doctrines of the Bible that they just didn't find a way to fit into their sort of modernistic, so to speak, paradigm. So they didn't believe in spiritual entities, spirits, or angels. They didn't believe in an intermediate state, that when a believer dies, that their soul is absent from the body and present with God in heaven. They didn't believe in that. They thought, well, the human soul, if there is a soul, pretty much just dies with the body. So in a sense, they denied the soul. They also denied the resurrection from the dead. Because, of course, if the soul dies with the body, what's the point of raising up a body? Both have perished, the body and the soul. So they didn't believe, and in this text it's emphasizing especially, they did not believe in the resurrection. Now, in connection with these viewpoints, they also, as most heretical sects will seek to do, they really tampered with the canon of Scripture in order to prove their case more effectively, at least in their own mind. They only believed in the Pentateuch, or the five books of Moses. They didn't believe in any of the books that came after Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, or Numbers, Deuteronomy. They didn't believe in the prophets or in any of the other books after that as the inspired Word of God. And so they really hung their hat on the books of Moses and denied these spiritual realities that are taught in the Word of God. Now you might say, well, how would they respond to someone like Jesus? I mean, wouldn't they have heard about Jesus raising Lazarus from the dead? Wouldn't that have caused these priestly aristocrats to change their tune and say, well, we didn't think there was a resurrection at the last day, but here this Jesus raised someone to life. We heard the eyewitness testimony. Perhaps some of their sect were even there to witness it, perhaps. How did they respond to these developments with the ministry of Jesus? Well, we're told in John 12, verse 10, that in fact these chief priests, these Sadducees, had a plot to murder Lazarus. This is how they dealt with facts that just didn't fit into their theological paradigm, into their worldview. What did they do? They suppressed the truth and unrighteousness, and they desired to murder Jesus. They desired to murder Lazarus. So set they were in their ways. And here they come with this question to challenge Jesus on this theological point, which, by the way, they viciously disagreed over with the Pharisees. The Pharisees believed in angels, spirits, intermediate state, and the resurrection at the last day. The Sadducees didn't. So here they're coming at Jesus with more of a partisan punch to try and trip him up on this controversial issue. And so they say, "Teacher, Moses said that if a man dies having no children, his brother shall marry his wife and raise up offspring for his brother." Now this is taking us back to something that for many of us might be a very obscure law of the Old Testament. It's the law of levirate marriage, or the marital duty of the brother-in-law, if his brother dies, to marry his brother's wife, his deceased brother's wife, and to raise up offspring for his brother. And this is something, by the way, if you study confessional teachings in various Reformed churches, this is an intramural debate over this text among Reformed Presbyterians. You have Reformed Presbyterians in Scotland who say that in the modern day it would be wrong for a man to marry his deceased wife's sister, or for anyone to marry their deceased spouse's sibling. They would say that's wrong. Westminster Confession says that's wrong. But at the same time, Reformed Presbyterians in North America, our testimony says that it would be allowed. The Reformed Presbyterian Church of Ireland, they say, well, we agree with the Westminster Confession, but it's such a controversial point, we just won't discipline over it. And to that I simply respond that what a blessed unity that we have in the Reformed Presbyterian Global Alliance if these are the kind of things we're disagreeing about. Because there's a whole lot of more substantial, fundamental teachings that we do agree about, and praise the Lord for that. But rather than dwelling upon how different churches agree or disagree with modern applications of this law, I want us to focus upon the way in which this law points us vividly to the Lord Jesus Christ, and how it does so in a way that reveals the utter blindness of the Sadducees, because in fact it points us to the very aspect of Christ's redemptive work that powerfully and clearly reveals the doctrine of the resurrection from the dead. So let's think about this. The levirate marriage law really is part of an overall notion of the kinsman redeemer in the Old Testament. And the kinsman redeemer was a brother or relative of a deceased person who would have certain duties or at least privileges to help the family of that deceased brother, and thereby, in a sense, to help that dead brother himself. So there were three things that a kinsman redeemer or a redeeming relative could do to help the family of his deceased brother. He would first vindicate his brother as an avenger of blood. If his brother was murdered, he would vindicate his brother by making sure, in the context of a decentralized legal system and so on, he would make sure that that murderer was brought to justice one way or the other. And you may recall that in the Old Testament they had cities of refuge, because if it was an unintentional killing, this would allow the person who had unintentionally killed that brother to find a safe haven in the city of refuge. But if it was a true murder, this kinsman redeemer, this brother, had a duty to bring that murderer to justice and so vindicate his brother. Secondly, he had a duty to compensate, or at least the right and privilege to compensate, for the debts of his deceased brother. Let's say his brother had incurred many debts and perhaps even mortgaged his inheritance in the promised land of Canaan. This kinsman redeemer would be able to come in and pay the debt and redeem the land property, the property rights in the promised land of Canaan, and so compensate for his brother's debts and redeem his brother's family. And of course, for that family to continue, thirdly, he could perpetuate his brother by raising up offspring for him. And this word raise up is the word in Greek that's often used throughout the New Testament to speak of resurrection. When it says Jesus was raised on the third day, this is the exact same word. And so this kinsman redeemer, this brother of the deceased man, would raise up, figuratively speaking, his brother by raising up offspring for his brother. And Psalm 103, by the way, you see this concept where it says that the Lord is merciful to his people. He knows that we're dust. He knows that we're mortal and that we're going to die. But you see, he keeps his covenant to future generations. You can read that in Psalm 103, the idea that through future generations, we as believers are perpetuated and God's faithfulness to us is perpetuated as well. So here's the kinsman redeemer who represents that elder brother that you and I need. As those who have sinned in Adam, our father, as those who have experienced that the wages of sin is death, we're spiritually dead by nature. We need an elder brother. We need Emmanuel, God with us, to take on human flesh, to be unashamed, to call us his brethren, to be tempted in all points as we are, yet without sin, to be that kinsman redeemer who vindicates us, who takes the serpent of old by the tail, throws him out of the garden, who takes that serpent and crushes his head. That serpent, that Satan, who is a murderer from the beginning, who slew our souls in Eden, he crushes the serpent and brings him to justice. He compensates for our sin debt. That's why we can pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors, because Jesus Christ, our elder brother, has paid, not with silver or gold, but with his own precious blood, paid the sin debt for believers and restored their land rights, their right and title to the promised land of heaven, that heavenly Canaan, so that we might inherit the earth and the new heavens and the new earth, that we might be restored our land privileges, and so that we might be perpetuated, not figuratively, but literally, so that we might be raised from the dead, both body and soul, to live in that promised land for all eternity. And this is something that is spoken of very clearly by Job in Job chapter 19. Now, of course, this happens before Moses because this practice of the kinsman redeemer predated the Mosaic law, but it was adopted into the Mosaic law as a type and a shadow of Christ, and yet Job knew full well what this ordinance was. And notice in Job chapter 19, as Job is lamenting what he feels to be the wrath of God against him, he says in verse 13, God has removed my brothers far from me, and my acquaintances are completely estranged from me. My relatives have failed, and my close friends have forgotten me. Those who dwell in my house and my maidservants count me as a stranger. I am an alien in their sight. He goes on and on to speak of how he's been alienated and rejected and despised by his family, even by his own brethren. He says, verse 21, have pity on me. Have pity on me, but there is none to pity him. But notice in verse 23, oh, that my words were written, oh, that they were inscribed in a book, that they were engraved on a rock with an iron pen and lead forever. For I know that my Redeemer lives. And this word Redeemer is Goel. It's the exact same word that's used in the book of Ruth. It's used throughout the scriptures whenever this kinsman Redeemer shows up on the scene. It's always used to describe him. And he says, I know that my kinsman redeemer lives. My brethren, I don't have any earthly brethren. I don't have any earthly relatives or friends to help me. But I know that my redeemer lives, and he shall stand at last on the earth. And after my skin is destroyed, this I know, that in my flesh I shall see God, whom I shall see for myself, and my eyes shall behold, and not another. How my heart yearns within me. You see, Job understood, even without the Mosaic types and shadows, he understood that this kinsman redeemer was pointing to the Lord Jesus Christ, his kinsman redeemer, who would die for his sins, who would be raised victorious, and who would ever live to intercede for him, and who would raise him up at the last day. Again, that same word, raise him up. It's the same word in our text, to raise up seed for his brother. He knew, and we can know by faith in Christ, that we have an elder brother to redeem us from sin and from death and to bring us to heaven. That's what the Pharisees and the Sadducees especially missed they missed in this whole notion of the levirate marriage. They weren't paying close attention. And so the very passage they use against the resurrection is a passage, in fact, that disproves their entire system. Well, moving on, notice they come with a more elaborate question. They say, now there were with us seven brothers. The first died after he had married and, having no offspring, left his wife to his brother. You see, it goes on and on. This woman, her husbands keep dying, these brothers keep dying, and eventually she's been married to seven of them, and last of all, she died. And what a reminder that is, that really we all die. I mean, they died, and she died, and you will die, and I will die, and all of us will die, short of the Lord's return. But she died also, and they say, therefore, in the resurrection, who's going to be married to this woman? Whose wife of the seven will she be? For they all had her. Now, in a sense, this really is not a serious question. I mean, it's a serious question in terms of the polemical debate. They're trying to make Jesus' view look silly, but really this is a piddly sort of argument. This is the kind of argument that really does not address the substance of biblical teaching. It's the sort of thing where people say, well, how could God raise everyone from the dead at the last day? Because, I mean, there was this man, and he got a liver transplant, and then he died in a car wreck, and he was an organ donor, and they transferred the liver to the next person, and so on. And in the resurrection, who will have the liver? I mean, these kinds of questions are not based upon anything God has encouraged us to think about in the Bible. They're, in a sense, ridiculous questions. You hear them all the time. Can God make a rock so big that he can't move it? As if somehow God's weakness is a prerequisite for his power. It's self-contradictory. It's not a serious attack or something that we need to be worried about. You hear others say, well, how can God raise people from the dead at the last day? Because so-and-so was buried at sea, and then he was eaten by the fish, and then another fish ate that fish, and another fish ate that fish, and finally that fish was caught by a fisherman and sold at the market, and somebody ate that fish, and then they died and were buried at sea. I mean, at a certain point, it's ridiculous. God is sovereign, God is almighty, and God will see to it. He'll make sure it all works out. Everybody's got their liver, everybody's doing fine at the last day. He'll make sure everyone is raised to life. And so they bring this sort of ridiculous question. And notice Jesus' response in verse 29. You are mistaken. You are mistaken. Sometimes people present Jesus as someone who's neutral on all matters of doctrine and controversy. Sometimes he's represented in a way that just doesn't sound like the Jesus of the Bible. I mean, when he writes that letter in the book of Revelation to one of the churches and he says, concerning the doctrine of the Nicolaitans, which thing I hate. Do we understand that? There are doctrines that Jesus Christ, presently on the throne in heaven, hates. He's not a theological wimp. He's not waffling. He has, if we can say this, very strong convictions about the truth of God. In fact, he is the truth of God. But at the same time, he's not inflammatory. In fact, he's probably more charitable than I just was a moment ago. He comes out, he says, you are mistaken. He's not afraid to say that. But he's not inflammatory unnecessarily. He doesn't say, as we perhaps have, we've gotten flustered in theological discussions at some point. We've said to someone's face or perhaps behind their back, we've said, you are crazy. You are fill in the blank. Jesus doesn't go there. He simply says it in a charitable and yet forceful way. You are mistaken. And he says, you're mistaken not knowing the Scriptures. Now, there are a number of ways in which the Sadducees did not know the Scriptures, but I think especially we can say that they did not know them in the sense that they subtracted from them. They did not recognize the true canon of Scripture. They didn't understand what the Apostle Paul would later say, that in fact all Scripture is God-breathed, that all Scripture is profitable and useful for teaching, for rebuking, for correcting, for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be furnished unto all good works. They didn't understand that the whole Bible, the whole canon of Scripture is relevant for the Christian. That in that same passage, when Paul says Timothy knew the Scriptures from an early age, even from infancy, that he's talking about the whole Old Testament. And when he extends it to all Scripture being God-breathed, it includes all of the New Testament books by implication. You see, the Sadducees subtracted from the Word of God. And so there are many testimonies in the Old Testament, in the Hebrew Bible, as we know it, the Law, the Prophets, and the Writings, that tell us about the resurrection. For instance, in Psalm 16, verse 9, a psalm that speaks to us of primarily the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ, but certainly gives believers hope of that as well. Psalm 16, verse 9, "Therefore my heart is glad and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope." You see that same hope that Job had. "For you will not leave my soul in Sheol," or the grave, "nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption. You will show me the path of life." That's speaking of Christ's own resurrection, and in him the resurrection that we have as believers at the last day. Just one other example in Daniel chapter 12, verse 2. It says, "And many of those who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like the stars forever and ever." And those are just a few of many testimonies to the doctrine of the resurrection in the Hebrew Bible. But you see, most of those they wouldn't have accepted because they were slicing and dicing their Bible. They were excluding certain portions of the Word of God as irrelevant to their doctrine and their practice. And this is something that we need to be careful of, whether it's the liberals who want to basically have a Thomas Jefferson Bible where they're just cutting out verses that don't jive with modern science and philosophy, or if it's those who say, well, we're New Testament Christians, we're just going to excise and cut off the Old Testament, and now the Old Testament becomes irrelevant for the life of the New Testament Christian, who, by the way, according to the New Covenant, should have the law of God written on his heart. I mean, how can you tear apart what God has joined together? But that's what the Sadducees were doing. We need to be aware of the danger of that practice. Because if we take certain parts of the Bible out of the equation, what happens? We lose their insight into the other parts of the Bible. We lose the fullness of God's revelation, Scripture interpreting Scripture. And perhaps if these Sadducees had accepted the book of Job, they would have understood the doctrine of the kinsman redeemer, and they wouldn't have even been coming with this objection in the first place. But they didn't know the Scriptures because they didn't recognize the canon. They also didn't understand the power of God. The power of God. I think especially when we deal with issues like the resurrection from the dead that just go so far beyond what we can even imagine, and they provoke us, if we're not careful, to all kinds of speculative questions that just push the limits of our minds and our ability to even begin to think about what these things will look like. We need to be careful that we're always remembering the power of God, that God will sort it out. Whatever sorts of objections people raise, we don't need to worry about them. God, as the Almighty God, will sort them out according to His sovereign power. This is something that Abraham himself understood. Remember when he had the command from God to offer up his son Isaac on the altar as a burnt offering? And remember that in Hebrews chapter 11, it tells us that his mindset in obeying that command and in lifting up that knife and being ready to sacrifice his son according to the command of God, that his belief was that God was able, literally in the Greek, he was powerful to raise up Isaac from the dead. So if God promises to make Isaac the child of promise through whom the Messiah would eventually come, and God says, sacrifice him on the altar, Abraham reconciles this apparent contradiction through faith in the power of God. If I kill him, God has the power to raise him up. And of course, God provided a substitute, which has its own lesson for us. But he believed in God's power. And that's how we need to deal with these things. We don't always have the answer to our questions of what will happen at the resurrection or how these things will happen, or necessarily always why these things will happen. But we do have an answer to the question of who will be doing things. Who will be raising everyone from the dead? Who will be judging them? Who is in charge? God. God will sort it out. And if he can do beyond what we can ask or think, then we ought to just leave it there and not speculate beyond what he's revealed. Well, Jesus goes on. He says, for in the resurrection they neither marry nor are given in marriage, but are like angels of God in heaven. Now, did you catch the significance of Jesus' answer there? He's dealing with the Sadducees. They don't even believe in angels. And yet he's asserting that not only do angels exist, but he's integrating the reality of angels into his answer. And so he's not answering a fool according to his folly, lest he be like him. Jesus uses wisdom here. He's essentially saying, look, the fact that you deny all these other biblical teachings is affecting your doctrine of the resurrection. If you understood angels, if you understood these other things you're denying, then your systematic theology might be more consistent. But you're not understanding the resurrection in part because you don't understand the angels, you don't understand heaven, you don't understand these spiritual realities. But what is he actually saying here? In what sense are believers like the angels of God in heaven at their death? Or if we might say at the last day. It's unclear exactly what Jesus is speaking of, but it actually is clear. He's speaking of the resurrection. But at the resurrection, how are believers like the angels of God in heaven? And the first sense of this is that there is no marriage. The angels have no participation in the ordinance of marriage. Angels are not male and female. There's no procreation among the angels. They were all created at the same exact moment as brethren, if we might say. And the angels who are in the scriptures are spoken of as male, but I'm not here to take that too far, but the angels don't marry. They don't have any experience of marriage. And in the resurrection, in heaven, in the new heavens and the new earth, believers will not experience marriage. Now let me qualify that. We'll all be married to Christ. We will all experience the marriage supper of the Lamb and have a greater intimacy with the Lord Jesus Christ as our head and husband, and with each other, including whoever we may have been married to in this life, a greater intimacy with each other in Christ than ever before. It'll be a glorious thing, but there won't be the ordinance of marriage. Now, that's not to say that we'll be like the angels in the sense that the angels are spirits. They don't have bodies. Believers, we're told in 1 Corinthians 15, will have bodies. That's the point of the resurrection. They'll be heavenly, spiritual, incorruptible bodies. We don't know exactly what that will be, but we will have bodies. And I don't think we want to say that we won't have genders. Now, I know this is a difficult question because the term gender includes that idea of generation and of sexuality, just in the word gender. So again, we don't want to take this too far, but there's no reason to think that there won't be some expression of male and female in heaven. Again, these are things we just need to, in a sense, be silent about, but some seem to suggest that we'll be like the angels without any gender. That's not necessarily implied, and I don't think it is implied at all. In heaven as well, the scriptures teach that it'll be an eternal Sabbath rest. So there won't be husbands and wives. There won't be a six-day work week and then one day of spiritual rest. That whole cycle of work and rest, along with marriage, those creation ordinances will be done away with. And yet, although there isn't work, there'll be activity. There will be activity, diligent activity. After the resurrection, it's also true that there will no longer be age gaps. There are no age gaps among the angels, and there's no reason to think that some in heaven will be little children and others will be old, grandfathers, grandmothers, and so on, and some people in middle age. No, we'll all, as believers, be raised to life, and there will not be various age gaps. Now, try to envision a world where there's no sin, where there are no marriages, no adults and children, no age gaps, no Sabbath cycle of work and rest, and yet there's activity. Imagine what that's like, and if you try to do that for long enough, you'll realize the wisdom of Paul in 1 Corinthians 2:9 when he says that what God has prepared for his people has never even entered into the heart of man. It's almost impossible for us to envision, practically speaking, what life will be like in the resurrection. And so we just need to leave it there with what Jesus has told us. There won't be any marriage, and there will be no age gaps. Continuing on in verse 31, Jesus says, "But concerning the resurrection of the dead, have you not read what was spoken to you by God?" Now Jesus, in referencing the angels, is in a sense just giving us a freebie there. I don't think he's quoting an Old Testament teaching. I think he's just, as the Son of God, saying, oh, by the way, here's some information that you didn't have before, and it's a blessing to have. But he wants to ultimately draw their attention to the Bible as their source of truth. And so he points them to what was spoken by God to them in the book of Exodus, chapter 3, when the angel of God, Christ pre-incarnate, was in the bush speaking to Moses. But notice the language here. Have you not read what was spoken to you by God? This is very significant, the way Jesus speaks of the scriptures. That he's not viewing it as some abstract systematic theology or some history book that belongs in a museum. He's not viewing it as just some document that's out there, but rather he's viewing it as a personal declaration of God to every person who reads it. When you open the Bible, God is declaring, he is speaking to you whatever you find in the Bible. And I think if we understood that, we would be much more zealous and jealous to guard our personal Bible reading time each day, because these are times when God speaks directly to us. Yes, it was written by Moses. Yes, it was given to the people of Israel in the book of Exodus. All of those things are true, but fundamentally, the Bible is not merely a human document by inspiration, but it is a divine declaration personally to every person who reads it. And so there's an urgency. I mean, if you're at a restaurant with some friends and all of a sudden your phone starts vibrating and you say, hold on a second, I think, oh yes, here, it's a text from my wife. I need to read this because she just took one of the children to the doctor. And there's an urgency here. I need to check out this message, this personal message that has come from my wife directly to me, and nobody's offended by that, and nobody thinks that that's odd that you would prioritize the urgency of that message. And that's the exact same way we need to view the Bible. Because if you don't get that text, some of us have been in situations where we didn't heed the vibrating phone, and we just didn't look at it, and it cost us several hours of our time because we didn't get the message, at the time that it was sent to us. And it's the same way. If we don't read our Bible, how do you know there's not something in that scripture reading tomorrow morning that you will absolutely need in order to serve Christ faithfully and overcome sin that day? Our assumption should be there is something urgent in that, and so we need to continue and persevere because God is speaking to us in the scriptures. Have you not read? And notice the quotation itself, verse 32. I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. So he's quoting Exodus chapter 3, which again is just amazing to think about, because Exodus 3 says it's the angel of God in the bush. The one who says, I am that I am, the one who reveals himself as Israel's redeemer from slavery in Egypt, is the angel of God who Malachi later says is the angel of the covenant who would come to his temple. And where is Jesus at this exact moment? He's in the temple courts. He has come to his temple, the messenger of the covenant, the eternal word of God, the angel of Jehovah, who spoke these words. He's quoting himself as he quotes the scriptures. He says, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. That's his conclusion. On the basis of what he, in fact, had said, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, he says, therefore, God is not the God of the dead, but of the living. And he adds in Luke's parallel, for they all live to him, meaning Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and so on. They all live to him. Now, Jesus here is not just quoting himself, but he's quoting from the books of Moses. He's quoting from the books of Moses. So before, he refused to answer the fool according to his folly, but here, he answers the fool according to his folly. He says, you're only going to take the book of Moses? Fine. I won't quote Job. I won't quote Daniel. I won't quote the Psalms. I'll answer a fool according to his folly, lest you be wise in your own eyes. And so he answers them from the book of Exodus. And notice the argument that he makes here. I am the God of Abraham. Now in the Hebrew, that verb to be, that verb am, you'll notice in your New King James translation is italicized in Exodus 3 because it's just implied. It's there, but it's not there. It's implied. That's the way they would speak. I, the God of Abraham, I am the God of Abraham. But it's made explicit a few verses later when the Lord says that his name is I am, that I am. The verbal infinitive form of to be, that's God's name. It's the basis of the name Yahweh or Jehovah. I am. So in the Greek translation of that Hebrew, it uses the verb to be. I am. So it's there. Jesus is quoting and he's appealing to the present tense form of this verb to say God presently is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And so if God presently is their God, that implies that they are presently alive in soul to receive and to be part of that relationship. And this is significant because you see how Jesus himself handles the written word of God. He's appealing to even the subtle nuances of the grammar. Every word, every syllable, every jot and tittle is meaningful. It's inspired. It's breathed out by God. And I don't know about you, but I don't want to lose even a jot or a tittle. I mean, to the extent that we can have a Bible that we can be confident in, that's the goal. And that's really something that we have. That's something that God has preserved for us in the manuscripts that he has preserved throughout history. We have the Word of God in Greek and Hebrew, and we have an accurate translation of it in the New King James, the King James as well. Those that desire to translate word for word, who use the manuscripts God has preserved, it's a wonderful thing because it aligns with the way Jesus uses the Bible. You say, well, you're making an idol out of the Word of God. Well, then Jesus is making an idol out of the Word of God because he's quoting, appealing to even the subtle nuances of the grammar because the Bible is inspired in every single word. And he appeals to this present tense. Now, the force of his argument, though, is on the phrase, the God of. It's presently the case that God is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And it's the fact that God is their God that implies that they are presently living in his sight in some way. Obviously, their bodies are in the ground, but it implies that they are presently alive in the presence of God, absent from the body, present with God in heaven. And that's the point initially that he's making. And the basis of this is very simple. Whenever God promises to be the God of someone, he also states the reciprocal relationship. I will be your God, you shall be my people. These things go together hand in hand. I mean, you can't have one without the other. If God is present to be our God, it implies that we are present to be his people. If he is the living God whose covenant of life he perpetuates and he establishes, if that's all true, then we as his people all live to him. After our deaths, absent from the body, yes, but at the resurrection, he raises us to life in our full humanity, body, and soul. Jesus Christ came, lived, and died, and was resurrected, body and soul, as a savior of all of his people, body and soul. We've seen the Old Testament quotations, but Jesus goes to the heart of the matter. If God is our God, then he loves us, he cares for us, he cares about our soul, he cares about our body, and he will sustain, resurrect, and bless us for all eternity. This is something that you find in Psalm 48. Again, one of many quotations. Psalm 48:14, "For this is God, our God, forever and ever. He will be our guide, even to death." The book of Hebrews makes it clear. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob were not satisfied with the physical blessings of Canaan. They barely had a footprint in the land of Canaan. They were looking forward to that great, glorious day of resurrection to come when they would be raised up to live and walk and enjoy that glorious heavenly kingdom that Christ would bring. And so I simply say to you, dear believer, this morning, that you have a hope that will not make you ashamed. You have a hope of glory that nothing can take away from you. Nothing can separate you from the love of God in Jesus Christ. Nothing in this life, nothing in your death, nothing in this world or in the world to come, nothing in all creation can take that hope away from you. And you can say, even as surely as Christ says in Psalm 16, you can say, "Therefore my heart is glad, and my glory rejoices. My flesh also will rest in hope, for you will not leave my soul in the grave, nor will you allow your Holy One to see corruption." Whatever corruption we experience in our bodies in the grave, we have an eternal weight of resurrected glory to make up for it in eternity. We have that hope. We have that promise. And let's not let anyone or anything or any idea or any worldview or any challenge from the right side or the left side or anywhere else take that hope from us. Let's pray. Father in heaven, you are the true and living God. And you have said that the wages of sin is death. We know of the death and misery that reigns in a sense in this world. And yet we know of a greater reality, the reality of our resurrected Lord Jesus Christ, who is the author and the finisher of our faith, who has run this race, who has died, who has been buried, who has been raised again, and who promises that all who come to him, he will in no wise cast out, and that if we come to him, that he will raise us up at the last day. Give us faith to believe. Give us a hope to be comforted and encouraged. And give us love, not only for the brethren, but for all who need to believe on Christ and to be saved. In Jesus' name, amen.